Turning your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. This verse in 1 Peter 2:24 is one that I often think of for Christmas. Now, it's not normally quoted as a Christmas verse. Normally, you have all the ones in Luke chapter 2 and the story of Christ's birth and so forth is kind of what we think of as verses for Christmas. But I've always been reminded of this one in 1 Peter chapter 2 because it refers to the cross as the tree. It says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." And every Christmas, I don't know, every family maybe has a different tradition, but my family had a tradition of having a Christmas tree. And most of my life growing up, we always had a real Christmas tree, and most of the time, it was one that we cut down ourselves. I know we were kind of the you know, we had to do it the old, I don't know why, but we had to go and find one of those lots where you get to pick it, pick out the tree, and sometimes it was just a tree out in the woods we just found, and it was a little lopsided and so forth, but we had a tree, and that smell was always reminded me of Christmas. But to me, that tree was a reminder of the cross. Now, we're not sure exactly when the tradition of the Christmas tree started, but by every account we can figure out historically, the tradition started amongst German Protestants. And so this was a group led by a man by the name of Luther who came out of the Catholic Church. And although they still had a lot of things doctrinally they were working on, they were fighting against idolatry. In the Catholic Church, they would worship Mary. They had statues of saints, and especially of Mary, in their churches and in their homes, and they would burn candles and incense and pray to, essentially, idols. And so that group of Christians, again, like I said, they don't exactly believe how we believe, but they were trying to get as far away from that as possible. They were trying to turn away from the idolatry that was all around them. So one of the things they wanted to do is get all of that out of their house. Well, the problem is, traditionally, Christmas revolved around not a Christmas tree, but a manger scene, a nativity, with a image of Mary, and they would worship. They would have one in front of every Catholic church, and they would come and give prayers to the Virgin Mary. And so, as best we can tell, the tradition of the Christmas tree came out of them finding a substitute. And so, we're not sure, it may have started before then, but we know that the Protestants in Germany there started having Christmas trees in their homes instead of the traditional manger scene. And that way, they would have a reminder of Christ, even though they didn't have an idol, they weren't tempted to pray to Mary. And of course, growing up, we both had both a nativity scene and a Christmas tree. So, but we didn't pray to Mary in the nativity scene. But forever, like growing up, I was reminded, growing up in a Christian home, my parents wisely pointed to Christ every Christmas, that tree represented the cross. Several verses in the Bible refers to the cross as the tree. And although we have a nice green tree that, well, hopefully, except when we forget to water it, in our house, it still is a reminder every Christmas that the heart of the story isn't just about some shepherds and some wise men and so forth. The heart of the story is about the cross. And so we come to this verse, 1 Peter 2, verse 24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. That we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. I would like, if I could, to put into your mind tonight, when you see a Christmas tree, it not just be a reminder of stories that you've heard every Christmas, but a reminder that Christ wants us to live to righteousness. That we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. I'm so thankful that I'm saved because of the cross. But I want to remember that not only am I saved because of the cross, but because of the cross, I can live unto righteousness. And how is it that I can live? Well, that's what this verse explains. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He took my sins and put it on his body. We were rehearsing this afternoon for our Christmas play. And I was, as a wise man, Pastor Nathan gave me a not very impressive frankincense. He says, I'm going to get a fancier one. So this was supposed to be a stand-in for just tonight. So it was, and so I came. A wise man came bearing gifts. And I came in bearing this. I kind of think if I would travel that far, I might have maybe gotten a little bit more of the frankincense in there. I'm not sure if a wise man would have gotten a pink one, but maybe, you know, I don't know the taste of it. Could have been, you know. The thing was that was less impressive when I came in rehearsal, you know, I had to stop myself because as baby Jesus, this is kind of small and pink and shiny, and well, baby Jesus decided to grab it and start trying to drink it. So I don't think we want baby Jesus to start drinking the frankincense. So maybe we'll get a slightly larger one that. But when I think of Christ bearing my sins, I don't think of this. Here he is holding my sin. My sin. Well, the picture I have when I think of him bearing my sin, probably a bit more like this. Not bearing a tiny gift, but the load of my sin. Let me see, can I get a young person to help me here? You want to help? Come on up here. Let's see here. Kind of get this picture for a second here of him bearing here. So let's say this is your sin. Kind of stand here. Let's see if we can load you up here. I made it pretty light. Here we go. All right, so there he is with his sin. All right, not something he can easily carry. In fact, he can't carry. But notice what it says. He says that Christ, in his own body, bore our sins. What it doesn't say, he didn't come and lighten the load. He didn't come to the load of our sins and say, I'll bear some of your sins. Here, let me take some out. Christ didn't come and say, oh, here, let me help you bear your own sin. Christ didn't come and say, all right, here, let me help you get a workout. It's a little huff tough on you. Let's do some push-ups, and I'll make you stronger so you can bear your sin. That's not what Christ said. What Christ said is, in his own body, he bore. He took my sin and put it on his body. He bore my sin. And then he says, because he bore his sin, it says that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. What I'm afraid is sometimes we forget that since he bore our sin, we don't have to bear it. Sometimes we think this, oh, well, okay, it's the live unto righteousness. We hear, oh, yeah, okay, I've got to do this whole live unto righteousness thing. Okay, I'm ready. Here we go. Live unto righteousness. I can't fall down on this job. Here, let me tighten these straps a little more. That's right. I'm going to do right. Here we go. If I get in some better shape, I'm going to be able to carry this burden. That's right. I want to live unto righteousness. No more falling down because of this. Let me strap it on a little better. Let me get this here and adjust it, and there we go. Now I'm ready to live unto righteousness. And this is our picture in our minds of living unto righteousness. Grr, I'm going to take this. I can handle this. I can take, maybe with a little bit of God's help, I'm going to bear my own sin, and I can do this, and I can have victory. And that's right, I need maybe some verses I'll memorize, and I'm going to get this together, and I'm going to be able, that's right, now I can do it. I'm going to live unto righteousness now. This is not the picture of living unto righteousness. No matter how strong I am, it's not readjusting my load and getting to the point where I can handle it. Living unto righteousness happens when He bears my sin. And He takes it. And this burden is not on my back anymore. It's at the cross. Four ways from this passage, quite simply, why I know that He can bear my sin. And I can now live unto righteousness. Number one, I can live unto righteousness because He took the burden Himself. It says, who His own self bear our sins. Who His own self. He didn't delegate it to someone else. He didn't find a way, come up with a plan for us to be able to handle it. Who is this? Who is this that bore our sins? Who is Jesus Christ? Well, it's explained very clearly when the angel came to Mary and announced just who Jesus would be in Luke chapter 1. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, okay? So here we're learning about him. He's going to be great. There's many great men born. And so yes, this person, he's going to take my sins. He's great. That's excellent. He's powerful, famous, indeed. And he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And if we don't miss it, I think this last phrase is probably the most significant. And of his kingdom, there shall be no end. Now I say that's significant. And we're okay, well, I mean, yeah, all these things. I mean, he's great. He's the Son of the Highest. Yeah, of course, his kingdom's never end, and he shall reign forever and ever. We're singing it in the Hallelujah chorus. Well, we kind of miss phrases sometimes in the Bible because we're not there. I mean, if someone were to come to our culture and not realize some things we're very familiar with, right? So if we start talking about something and we were to mention we hold these truths to be self-evident, well, okay, yeah, okay, something you think is self-evident. No, you know what I'm talking about. I'm referencing a very important historical document. If I make a reference to all men are created equal, I'm not just making reference so that, oh, yeah, you think that. No, you know what I'm talking about if you've studied American history at all. You know what I'm referring to if I say all men are created equal. Okay, I get what you're saying there. Because you know something about American history. Expressions and so forth. You see it in politics and sports. There's a lot of phrases that we kind of, their meaning, I mean, it has a direct meaning, but it has a whole lot more meaning if you know what you're referencing. You know, if someone were to use the phrase to be or not to be, they're not just randomly asking a question of whether or not they should exist. If someone says to be or not to be, immediately, most people know they're talking about the works of Shakespeare, particularly one play, right? So we kind of know that. We hear these phrases and, well, okay, I know what you're talking about. Here in the first century, at this time, in Judea, there were certain phrases that everyone knew what you were talking about. And there's one passage in the scripture, just two verses, that was of enormous significance to them in that day. And as we get into it, it's pretty obvious why. Kind of the key to the whole Gospels is one passage, one verse. If you will, to the Jewish person at that time, this was kind of their John 3:16. You know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. We're very familiar with that one in most churches today. But at that time, the verse that everyone instantly recognized was Daniel chapter 7:13. And there's a reason that everyone knew Daniel 7:13. And any reference to Daniel 7:13 and 14 immediately rang bells because of where they were in the history of the world and what was about to happen. See, here in Daniel chapter 7, it explains a whole lot of what's said in the Gospels. I used to, as a kid, I would read through the Gospels, and I would get what it's saying, but there were a lot of these phrases that just, why is he referring to himself as the Son of Man? I mean, I would think he would kind of refer to himself as the Son of God, but often Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. And I would think, well, the Savior is coming is what I would say, but instead they said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm like, why are they saying that? And this reference here, and a reference to coming in the clouds, and these references that had obviously so much meaning to them, it's because I kind of missed, I don't know, I read through the Bible as a kid, and for a long time I missed this verse. Daniel chapter 7 is not just a prophecy of the Messiah, it's kind of the prophecy of the Messiah. It's the one that was so significant to the world at that time. Here's Daniel, the prophet, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, here it is, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days and brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion, here it is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that will not be destroyed. Without a doubt, here the angel Gabriel is referencing this. There's no missing it. The moment he said, and to his kingdom there shall be no end, there was no mistaking it. Gabriel was saying, Mary, this child is the Messiah. This child is the Savior. I mean, if there's one expert on the topic, it's Gabriel. Because the Gabriel was the one that after Daniel saw this vision and had no idea what is this talking about, what is this all about, it was in fact the same angel, Gabriel, who showed up and explained it in detail in the next couple of chapters. He explains it in great detail. Hey, there's no mistaking it. Initially, he had his vision and he sees these different animals. And he's not sure what it means. But then, boy, when Gabriel shows up, he says, this animal, that represented the Greek Empire, and the Greeks are going to take over. They hadn't yet. Alexander the Great hadn't been born for a very long time. And then explains how the Romans are going to take it over after that. And it talks about how the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. And doesn't just give the I mean, he gives the exact details. The reason it was so significant that day is because as Gabriel goes on and explains it in detail to Daniel, he gives like the exact number of years before Christ would be crucified. He actually gives them exact timing. There was no mistaking, and anyone who paid attention to the Bible actually knew when Christ was coming that year to the Passover. If they were paying attention and checking their calendar and done a little bit of research, they realized, this is the year that the Messiah is coming. If I really believe, now there were many that didn't believe the Bible, that just kind of gave lip service to the Bible, but those that knew it knew the Messiah was coming. And he was going to bring righteousness. And he was going to save his people. And he was going to end on, and the kingdom of the whole, all the kingdoms of the world would be subject to him. And his kingdom would have no end. This was, in fact, the Messiah, who his own self, God's anointed. He was the Son of Man. And in Daniel 9 is when it's explained by Gabriel is talking to Daniel. He says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon this holy city. Here it is. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation. That means getting back. Correcting it, getting you back to in a place of fellowship with God again. Reconciliation for iniquity that was separating us and God. And to bring in an everlasting righteousness. To seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the most holy. And it gives it, it says 70 weeks. You work that out, it's pretty obvious by the, if you read the rest of it, that weeks is 70 times 7 years. And minus one, there's one set of 7 years that's going to be the end times when the Antichrist comes, and he explains that as separately, Gabriel does. But he clearly says, okay, this many years they're going to be rebuilding the temple and the walls of the city. And then there's going to be exactly 62 times 7 years, that many years, and then the Messiah will be cut off. He will, and then Jerusalem will be destroyed just like historically it was. And now we're waiting for that time when the Antichrist shall be revealed in the last week, the last 7 years. I mean, it was spelled out exactly. There's really no excuse. In the play, we're talking about Anna sending these people that were waiting in the temple. And they had done their math. They'd actually looked at the Bible and realized, hey, you know what? The Messiah is going to come within the next 30 years. That means he's probably going to be born very soon. And they were waiting for a baby to come from Bethlehem because it was in the Bible. They really had no excuse for not believing in Jesus. He was the Messiah, exactly prophesied. And it's not no accident that it just happened to be the same angel that came to Mary and foretold of Christ's birth. It was on purpose. There was very few angels are named in the Bible. And this one is named the most because Daniel connects right here. This is the Messiah. He was the Son of Man. And I think, well, Son of Man, again, that's what Daniel saw in his vision. Now, there's another use of the phrase Son of Man. One of the prophets referred to himself as the Son of Man. So all the way through, Jesus could refer to himself as the Son of Man and not technically be guilty of blasphemy, and they wouldn't immediately kill him. Up until one point, the final trial, when he stood before the high priest, and the high priest adjures him by the living God, are you the Christ? Are you the anointed one? Are you the Messiah? And he doesn't say, I'm the Son of God, I'm God. He says, thou hast said, and hereafter you shall see the Son of Man. That's who he'd been referring to himself all along. And then he adds these words, coming in the clouds. The moment, boy, there was no excuse there. The high priest, the Jewish leaders, they knew their Bible. They knew exactly what he was referencing. They knew that he was directly referencing Daniel 7:14. Hereafter, the Son of, here it is, coming with the clouds. The moment he said that, the trial ended. We don't need any more witnesses. We've just heard with his own voice, he claimed to be God. Take him away, crucify him. That was it. Case closed. It was no longer ambiguous. He had claimed to be God, and they knew it. No question at all. He is the Messiah. He is our Savior. In Matthew, when the angel came to Joseph in Matthew 1, he said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he explained why. For he shall save his people from their sins. That name Jesus literally means Jehovah saves. Now, again, it wasn't an uncommon name. There were actually quite a few people with the name Jesus living in his day. And the reason is because it's actually the same name as Joshua. So the Old Testament, of course, is written in the Hebrew language, and the New Testament was written in the Greek language, and Jesus and Joshua are actually two different languages, but the equivalent name. So many people you see in the New Testament, when they refer to Joshua in the Old Testament, they refer to him as Jesus. But here he's saying, you're going to call him Jesus, and the name that same means, but it's not just because, hey, we're naming him after an Old Testament hero. His name is going to be Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. I can live unto righteousness because he didn't just ignore my sins, help me out a little with my sins, but he saved me from my sins. Who is he? Who his own self bore my sins? He's the Creator. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. There's no question in the Bible, if you read it with any honesty at all, that Jesus claims to be the Creator God, Jehovah. He's the Messiah, the anointed one. And again, it's not very difficult. The high priest at that time clearly recognized that any claim to be the Messiah was a claim to be God. Today, many Jewish people try to deny that and say, oh, no, the Messiah is not necessary. And they try to oh, no, you know, he was just a man. He wasn't, they tried to deny the deity of Christ, but there was no question at the time. If you were claiming to be the Son of Man, spoken of by in Daniel chapter 7, you are claiming to be Almighty God, because in that passage, all of God's glory is given unto this Son of Man. All of God, God cannot give his glory to anyone else. I am the Lord, there is none other. He doesn't share his glory with false idols. He doesn't clear. So for him to give his glory to the Son of Man is this. That Son of Man is, in fact, God. Jesus is the Creator. He was there. He created. And it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He was God with us. That's what the name Emmanuel means. You think about what this means. Himself. The Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now listen, if Gabriel, the Christmas angel, decided that he would be equal with God, then he would be cast out of heaven just as Lucifer was. Because it would be absolute robbery for even this, the most famous angel of all time, to even remotely put himself on the same level as God. And if the greatest preacher that ever lived, or the greatest prophet in history, were to compare themselves with God, it would be robbery. It would be absolutely stealing his glory. We were in the Bible class in the school. We were going through the Exodus. And it's amazing. Aaron, we were talking about how interesting this was. Aaron, he makes the golden calves and leads all the people in rebellion and idolatry. I mean, this is as pretty much as bad as you can get. He's supposed to be the high priest. He's supposed to be sanctified and holy. And Aaron makes the golden calves and say, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt, and leads the people into idolatry. And then lies about it when Moses confronts him. Yet when Aaron dies, he dies right before they get to the promised land. And God said he died so that he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. And it says right there, it doesn't say because he led the people in rebellion and idolatry. No. It's because of an incident where he and Moses, they hit a rock with a stick instead of talking to the rock. And the deal with that is that it says right after it, God was angry at them because they gave not God the glory. At that moment, they had said, must we fetch water out of this rock? And here, the initial high priest, that all the high priest would descend from, I mean, this was Aaron. But just for a moment, he said, must we? He tried to take just a drop of God's glory, and he was denied going into the promised land. And yet, here it says, Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And here it is then, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. So this one who bore my sins on himself, who he was, the Messiah, the Savior, and God Almighty, took my sin. I can live in righteousness because of who it was who took my sin. I can live unto righteousness today because he took the burden of my sin. It says, who his own self bore our sins. He didn't die for the sins of my nation. He didn't die for the sins of some ancestor of mine who was wicked. He died for my sins. Who his own self bore our sins. And now this verse we're going through in First Peter, of course, without a doubt, is directly referencing Isaiah 53. The parallel passage, it's hard to miss. Isaiah 53 explains that a little bit more, just what exactly he carried for me. What it is that's in this burden that he took. It says here, Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So my griefs and my sorrows because of sin are in here. And he took it on his body. And it says, and we did esteem him stricken, of smitten of God, and afflicted. I mean, we see Christ being beaten, and it was assumed, oh boy, God must be angry with him. But then it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. My iniquities, the guiltiness, the moment I broke God's law. And by the way, it only took one. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. I have that guilt and that sin that I'm bearing. And it's heading me straight for hell. And it says, who his own self bore our sin? He took all of that. It would now there were those at the time of Christ. Sorry, here. I just broke my mic. With the backpack, sorry. Is that still working? Okay. There we go. There were those at the time of Christ who thought that they didn't have very much in the backpack. There were those at the time of Christ that thought maybe this was their iniquity, or you know, maybe it was just so small, you know, it didn't even really matter. The Pharisees thought that they were righteous. They had kept the law. And so in Jesus' most famous sermon, he got up there on the Sermon on the Mount and explained, you've heard, it's been said, you know, don't murder, you know, thou shalt not kill. And he goes on to say, look, if you're angry, it's your brother without cause. You're in danger of that same judgment. And then he explained that, yes, okay, you're claiming you've never committed adultery. Then he really started stepping on some toes when he explained just looking at a woman and lusting after her is committing adultery already in her heart. And when he started talking like that, those that thought, my burden is tiny. There's not really much sin for me to bear. I can put it fit into my pocket. It's not a big deal. Suddenly started to realize, as Christ preached, that, yeah, there's a lot of sin to be borne. It's not a small little load. Who his own self bare our sin, all of my sin, all of it, in his own body. In his own body. When he went to the tree, my sin was on his body. Now he had a body. I mean, we know that God is a spirit, and he that worships shall worship him, will worship him in spirit and in truth. And yet here, we read a moment ago, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that is the powerful thing about Christmas, why the story is even significant. It's because now the Son of God has a body that can bear our sins. Born of a woman, born physically, placed in a manger, lowly in humility, but here he was, just as much human as you and I. See, it's not just that he has a desire to take away my sins, to lighten my load, but he has the ability to bear my load. Now, there's a group of engineers known as civil engineers. And their job is, of course, to design buildings and bridges and so forth. And not just to make ones that look nice. That's what would be an architect who designs a cool-looking building. It looks great. And then there's the civil engineer whose job it is to figure out, if we build this building, will it fall down? If we build this bridge, will it bear the load? And when a civil engineer does all the math and the calculus and look at, okay, here's how strong that I-beam is, and this one weighs that much, and the concrete is going to bend this much, and has it, and a lot of very little details they have to look at, and they're trying to figure out, is this structure capable of bearing the load? And when they get it wrong, it's disastrous. One of the most infamous failures of engineering in American history was in 1981. There were two walkways of the Hyatt Regency Kansas City Hotel that collapsed. These were walkways in the lobby up high, and they were supported by steel rods coming down. And the engineer had designed it hadn't exactly thought through everything. The load points where all the weight of these walkways was directly on a weld, a weak point in the steel beams. And to make matters worse, when they built it, they didn't exactly follow the original plan. It was a little too hard to build the way the rod went through. Instead of having one steel rod that came down, they're like, well, we'll have one come down this far, and then we'll have a second one that comes down this far, and that'll be great. And they thought, okay, this will still work. It looks solid. It seems solid. But it wasn't able to take the load. Although it looked fantastic in this beautiful walkways, they collapsed. 116 people died as those walkways collapsed onto people down below having a party in the lobby. It was the greatest disaster of any collapsed building in America up until the time of the 9/11 towers collapsed. Second only to the World Trade Towers collapsing, it was the worst disaster involving a collapse of a building or a part of a building. Just these two walkways in a hotel lobby that couldn't take the load. When it says, who his own self bear our sins in his own body. One thing I know, he can handle the load. He can take my sin, even my sin, and the sins of the world. He can do it because he's holy. He is without sin. Although he was born of a virgin, Joseph was not his father. He did not inherit the sin nature from Joseph. He was the Son of God. He was holy and separate from sinners. And just in case the claim is, oh, well, sure, yeah, he was holy. He never had any temptation. So sure enough, God let the devil come and try his worst. For 40 days he fasted. He was as weak as a body could get. And yet his body, as a human, he stood up to the devil and said no to sin. And the very strongest temptations the devil can bring against him, he was holy, he can carry my sin. He's completely capable. And say, that's wonderful, I'm glad he did, and now I'm not going to hell. But this verse isn't just about that. It says, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. God is not expecting us to continue walking through our lives, carrying that load, saying, "Well, I'm going to fight sin today. I can do it today. I think I'll make it. As I'm carrying, He's the one that's bearing our sin. And if we're going to have victory over sin in our life, it's not going to be because we get better at carrying it. It's because we give it to Him and He carries that burden." We can live righteously because he took the burden of our sin. He took the burden in his own body. And we can live righteously today because he took the burden to the tree. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And the verse doesn't stop there. The last six words are very significant. It says this, even the death on the cross. Again, we're so used to kind of what's normal in our culture. Today, the word cross doesn't have the same meaning to us. To us, we think of a cross, and we think of something we wear around our neck on a necklace, and we put up on the wall because it, you know, and oh, the cross, yes, and we sing songs about it, and we have a very positive connotation about the tree. But not then. You have to understand, the Jewish people were under the law of Moses. And it's very clear in Deuteronomy, as Moses is talking, He's giving them instructions about a crucifixion. Now, initially, a crucifixion didn't happen on an artificially made cross. It happened simply on a literal tree. They would hang someone up on a tree and leave them there, not just to die, but as a disgrace, as the greatest shame possible. And they would leave them on a tree. Now, of course, when the Romans came along, they were so much into massacring whole cities, wiping out rebellions and stuff, that they had to institutionalize crucifixion to the point where they had to make artificial crosses, and there weren't enough trees. If you know the history of the Roman Empire, you'll understand there were not enough trees for the number of people they crucified. So they used crosses. But to the Jewish mind, that was a tree. And say, why was it important that it was a tree? Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22, it says, and if this is Moses giving the law, and if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. He that is hanged is accursed of God. So it says, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God hath given thee for inheritance. Here's how the Jewish mind understood the tree. The curse of hanging on a cross was so great that if you left someone on a cross all night, it would pollute your land. The curse was so much, it was a complete curse to them. But you didn't want to leave him on the cross all night. You didn't want to leave him hanging up there for fear it would curse the rest of us. That's how strong of a curse it was to die on the cross. It was the ultimate shame. It was the ultimate punishment. It was a really big deal, to the point there, as you read the crucifixion story and you see the soldiers breaking the legs of those on the cross so that they'll die a little faster. Most scholars, as far as we can tell historically, that wasn't a very common practice. In most of the Roman world, they just left them up there as long as it took for them to die. In fact, the longer the better. The better example they are. Don't mess with the Roman government. Most scholars believe that what was happening there in Judea is the Romans didn't want the Jews to revolt. And they knew it was such a strong aversion because of Deuteronomy 21, to leaving someone on the cross, not only all night, but especially during the Passover, that they wanted them to die a little bit faster. And so the Roman government had basically kind of acquiesced to that and said, okay, we're going to crucify them because that's what we do, but yeah, sure, we'll break their legs and it'll cause them to die faster. And they were so adamant, and you read this, that of taking those bodies down off the cross. Not because those on the cross weren't completely accursed, but because they didn't want that curse to spread to them. That's what it meant. It's not just, he didn't just die for our sins. It was even the death on the cross. Galatians chapter 3, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ took our curse and put it on his body. Christ took our punishment. He took our guiltiness. He took that burden of sin and he put it on himself on the cross, on the tree. What does that mean? Oh, it means we're saved. It means we no longer have to pay the ultimate punishment for our sin. But more than that, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. That we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. We can live unto righteousness. We don't have to live defeated under sin. And every Christmas, when we see a Christmas tree, And Christmas is a time of a lot of temptation for a lot of people. Now perhaps if your family's traditions are very wholesome and stuff, it's not. But even for the person with the most wholesome Christmas traditions, there's still kind of that time off and maybe a little bit more time idleness. Maybe a little temptation from the devil. Perhaps a little stress as you're getting ready for Christmas. To lose your temper, to be unkind towards a spouse or a child. For many, Christmas bears a lot of temptations. Perhaps the family engages in some things that you're trying to abstain from. And many Christians backslide, sad to say, over a Christian holiday. And here's the simple reminder. When you see the tree, remember the cross. Remember that you can live unto righteousness, who his own self, God Almighty, Emmanuel, born that day in Bethlehem, the Savior, the Messiah, bear our sin in his own body. He took that sin and he put it on himself. And who was he? He was Almighty God, up in heaven, taking off his robes of glory, becoming a man, a human, in every way capable of bearing our sin, living a holy, perfect life, and bearing it on the cross. In Colossians, chapter 2, in Colossians chapter 2, it speaks of the cross. It says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. There's that record of what we've done wrong, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. We've broken God's law. But so many Christians, they have this idea, okay, I'm glad I'm not going to hell. And they kind of think, okay, God's going to help me with this burden. But now I've just got to strap in, tighten it up, you know, get some good posture, get some good boots on, and start hiking, bearing this load, bearing that guilt every day. Every day getting up, trying to fight that temptation in our own strength. Every day thinking, well, I have to be a good person through my own works, instead of relying on the power of the Holy Spirit. Instead of realizing that there on the cross, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So a simple message, and one that we know, but a reminder every day. And especially as we go into Christmas and we see that tree. Not just I'm glad Jesus died on the cross for my sins, but to remind me, now I'm dead unto sin, and I should live unto righteousness. If this Christmas you find yourself thinking, I can't do it, I keep failing, that old sin just keeps coming back. And I can't take it, or you're just racked by guilt again and again. Boy, I don't think I'm a good enough person. I can't do anything for the Lord. I'm so burdened down that God can't do much for me. I want you to just come to God and say, no, you already took all my sin. And you put it on your own body when you went and took that curse upon you as you were nailed to the tree. And it's been paid in full. And because of that, I need to consider myself, I'm dead to sin. I don't have to carry that on my back anymore. Not because I have attained, not because I've been a good person, not because I've grown as a Christian, but simply this, because he took it all. And now with his strength and him bearing the burden, I can live unto righteousness. If you're here today and you need to ask God to help you, and not just to lighten your load, but remind you that he's taken the whole thing. and just trust in God to cause you to live unto righteousness, not your righteousness, but His righteousness. Then in a moment, as we have our invitation and the piano plays in just a moment, I ask you to come. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that I would remember that You took all of my sin and put it on Your perfect body and took all of it on Yourself when You were nailed to the tree. And don't let me forget, day by day, I don't have to pick up that burden and get enough strength to carry it. And be a good enough Christian to carry it without it showing. But Lord, help me remember every day You took it all, and now I'm living unto You. Lord, I pray that You would help us this Christmas season to live unto righteousness. In Your name, amen.